In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, to love one another. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for gathering us this evening. As we continue to walk with your scriptures, with your word, we ask that you may allow your word to permeate our heart, mind, and souls. We may grow closer to you, that we may love you and our neighbor more fully. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Last week we began the New Testament with the Gospels. Gospels, remember, means good news. We looked at Matthew and Mark, first two of the three synoptic Gospels. Synoptic, remember, means one eye, so they're very similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, telling a very similar story about Jesus. And then we have John. So tonight we'll finish with Luke for the synoptics, and then have John as well. The key verse of Luke, I would say, is 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. If you notice, that's part of now our mission statement on which we've been focusing. We're to love God, love our neighbor, seek the lost, and make disciples. That's where the seek the lost comes from. A key teaching in the Gospel according to Luke. And we'll see in a few moments how important that verse is. We'll start in the beginning, though, of Luke. Luke 1:1-4 is a dedication in the book to this individual named Theophilus. Well, scholars don't think that's a person, but if you look at Theophilus, Philos means love, Theo means God. So a God lover, somebody who loves God, Theophilus. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. Luke was a native Greek speaker, and so he was a physician, very educated, and so he has the best Greek out of all the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, or John. His Greek is phenomenal, it's beautiful, and he says right in the beginning his purpose is to write an orderly account for Theophilus, for Christians, lovers of God. It's also interesting how, I think we all know today, that there's some Discovery Channel or History Channel. Every so often, especially close to Easter time, we get the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Peter. And Jesus all of a sudden is married to Mary Magdalene. He had a kid. And we're like, well, why did these Gospels? It's not fair. These Gospels weren't in the Bible. You know, yada, yada. right here, Luke talks about that right in his introduction. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us. Many. Several. There's hundreds of gospels about Jesus. There are four that we believe are authentic because the church says so. It's a short answer. Longer answer is that the gospels and the New Testament canon were used, they were written by eyewitnesses of Jesus. They were handed on and used in the liturgy, and they were could be dated to the time of Jesus or just after. That's not true with any of these other Gospels. Like the Gospel of Judas was written in like 150 to 200. Same with Gospel of Peter. Same with Gospel of Mary Magdalene. They're all later, at least 100 years later than the original Gospels. So we don't have to fear the Gospel that History Channel doles out every Easter. We'll get them soon enough because we're almost to Easter. So no fear. The first two chapters of Luke are fodder for prayer. Just a quick rundown. It's in the first two chapters that we get the Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. That was Gabriel's greeting to Mary. And then Elizabeth's greeting to Mary. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. So the Hail Mary is scripture. It's not a man-made prayer. And then, so the first half is all scripture. Second half is just asking for her to pray for us. All the joyful mysteries of the rosary are in the first two chapters of Luke. The Annunciation, the Visitation, the Nativity, Presentation in the Temple, and the Finding of Jesus in the Temple. All within the first two chapters of Luke. We also have prayers that are integral to the breviary or the liturgy of the hours, which is what I've promised to pray five times a day. All priests and deacons promise to pray that, as well as consecrated religious and many other lay faithful. I know I have some friends that are married that pray from the breviary or liturgy of the hours frequently. The Canticle of Mary, something in every evening prayer. Mary's Song of Praise, it's also in order. This is still in Luke chapter 1. The Benedictus, or Zechariah's prophecy, also in chapter 1, verse 68 following. That's used every morning prayer. Then there's the Nunc Dimittimus, which means, now let your servant go. That's what that's what Simeon said in the temple. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. That's incorporated into night prayer every night. So the first two chapters of Luke are huge for fodder for the church's prayer. Your devotions in the rosary, and in the breviary in a special way. And it's for these reasons why Christian history and historians have always thought that Mary influenced Luke as he wrote this account. There's so many details about the nativity, the infancy, the meeting of Gabriel with Mary, that it's almost assumed that Mary was telling Luke the story of her experience. Being approached by an angel, what happened on the way to Bethlehem, having the baby born, the visitation of the wise men. So we think that Mary really had a hand in forming Luke. Yep.
Is it thought then that Luke knew Mary personally and spent time with
her? Oh, yeah.
Personally?
Yeah.
Where, historically, does that fit into Luke's travels and word, and where Mary met with John?
Yes. Yeah. Well, it's kind of like, think about it as your old chums, your old buddies from high school or something, where these people are with each other a lot. Like in Acts, it says that Mary was with the disciples in the upper room. Presumably, Matthew's there, Luke's there, John's there, Peter's there. And when they go out on their travels, they're traveling in small groups, but they're meeting each other. And we believe, yeah, Jesus gave Mary, his mother, to John, but that wouldn't exclude the fact that, and I'm trying to think how much Luke and John would have been connected. I don't know off the top of my head, but they all knew each other, and they were aware of what each other was doing to some degree. Great question. No, getting back to this idea that Jesus came to seek the lost, there are a few unique parts of Luke that are not in Matthew, Mark, or John. Two parables. One is the prodigal son. That's only in Luke. Only in Luke's account. The prodigal son, and just to rehash quickly what happens. The prodigal son is brother, father, give me my inheritance. Basically telling his father, I wish you were dead so that I could have your money. Receives the inheritance, goes off, squanders it in loose living. And for the Jew, worst of the worst case scenario, now he's feeding pigs that he can't even eat himself because they're unclean, and he's feeding them food that he can't even eat. Comes to his senses, has a conversion, comes back, and the father is waiting for him by the roadside. In chapter 15, it's interesting, before the prodigal, parable of the prodigal son, you have the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. These images of things that are lost that are found again. And that's where Jesus says, I've come to seek the lost. Humans, humanity. Over and over again in the Old Testament, we saw how we sin. And God is faithful. God loves us. And we sin. We sin, we sin, we are lost. And Jesus comes to find us. Like the shepherd finding the lost sheep, like the woman finding the lost coin, the parable of the prodigal son, where the father is waiting for his lost child to come home and he goes out to meet him on the road. That's only in Luke. What else is only in Luke is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Samaritans were the hated ones. Remember way back, the Samaritans came from the northern kingdom that was conquered by the Assyrians, that left the faith, that left Judaism to follow pagan idols, and then were mixed in and basically were essentially bred out of existence as far as Israelites or Jewish people per se we would consider. And so the Samaritans then, as time went on, they actually fought their brothers and sisters, God's chosen ones, and they absolutely hated each other. If you think about right now, like the Shiites and the Sunnis in the Middle East, branches of Islam, that's about what the Jews and the Samaritans, how the level of hatred that they had for each other. And now Jesus is telling this parable about this good Samaritan. When you just picture, put yourself in, you know, that Sunni Shiite thing and the hatred, and think now they come, now somebody's telling them, well, you have to act like somebody from the opposite camp because they're the good one. They're the one that is living out the law of love. You know, this man is on the, Jesus says he's on his way, he's on the road, he gets beaten, left for dead, and the priest sees him and walks on by because he's unclean. The Levite sees him, walks on by because he's unclean, and out comes a Samaritan, somebody who we hate and who we shed blood over, and he actually acts with mercy. So in Jesus' teaching, he's showing it's not about societal conventional norms. You've always hated the Samaritans, but guess what? This is the only one that did good. So expand your horizons, because I'm coming to break open the floodgates to God's love and mercy. So in Luke, above all the other Gospels, he really writes about the underdog, the Samaritan women, were underdogs at the time, just of society. Criminals, prostitutes, tax collectors. Even on the cross, the only time we hear about the good thief is in Luke. And Jesus, as he's dying, he's upbraided by one. The other one, you know, think of his name as Didymus, right? The Didymus, is that right? Pretty sure that's right. Who's a saint expert? I'm not an expert in saints. But I'm pretty sure it's Didymus. I mix him up though with. Or is it Dismas? Dismas? Didymus, Thomas Didymus, right?
Yeah.
I always mix those two up, so Dismas. So he says on the cross, you know, this man is innocent. We are here justly. Lord, save me. Today, child, you will be with me in paradise. Luke is always known as the one that goes after, portrays Jesus in the light of he goes after and saves what is lost, the underdog, the forsaken, the ones on fringes of society. Another interesting verse is in 951. When the days drew near for him to be this Jesus, to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, it's in seminary, I got the chance to, and you can look it up just on Google. If you Google it, Google like maps for Luke 9:51. Jesus takes a long, long, long roundabout meandering way to go to Jerusalem. If you follow the geography of the travels for the rest of the gospel according to Luke, this is a theological statement is what it is. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face on his mission. He knew that he's going to Jerusalem to die. So it's interesting here that doesn't necessarily mean now he's going straight there, he's beelining it. But he set his face. Other translations say set his face like flint. He's on point. Jesus has his mission. He knows it and he's going. And finally, one other passage I wanted to look at in a special way is the walk to Emmaus. In Luke 24, after Jesus has died on the cross and risen, Jesus approaches a disciple named Cleopas and his companion. We're not sure if that could have been his wife or friend, brother, disciple. Their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus. Interesting feature in the resurrection stories that nobody right away gets that it's him. There's just something mysterious about it. They eventually come to see it. But at first, whether it was Mary Magdalene in the garden or when he was on the seashore and Peter and the apostles were fishing, like they're huddled around. And John says, no one asked him who he was because they knew. Which is a curious thing to say because you all know who I am, so of course none of you would ask. And no, that wouldn't even be pointed out in a document or a narrative. But all these times where Jesus, so right here again, he's, while they're talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And then Jesus, you know, I kind of put yourself in kind of his position. He was curious, checking in on his followers. What is this conversation which you are holding with each other as you walk? Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? I'm talking about the Jesus. Like, he doesn't know what's going on. And he said to them, what things? Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. They talk about how the women found the tomb empty and they're astounded. And he said to them, this is 24:25, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Drew near their village, they asked him to stay the night. He was going to go on. They pressed him. So he went in to stay with them. And then verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. Yep.
Does that give us some idea of a property of the Eucharist? Or?
Yeah. Pointing right to the Eucharist. He disappeared from their sight physically, with human eyes, in human form. That's the point. He's there in the breaking of the bread. And in this account and in most of the other miracles of the loaves and fish, everyone, he took, blessed, broke, gave. It's exact words I as a priest say at Mass. He took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, and then that's the prayer of consecration. This is an outline of the first Mass. The structure of the Mass we have here. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. That's the liturgy of the word. First part of Mass. The law of the prophets. Now we have the Gospels, the New Testament. And then the breaking of the bread, the liturgy of the Eucharist. The basic structure of the Mass is right here. It's pretty powerful. He remains with them in the breaking of the bread. Luke continues with the Acts of the Apostles. Same writer, Luke. And so it's meant to be like a back-to-back series. John is inserted because it was a gospel. And so, and the timing of it all, historically, John was the last written, and so they put the Gospels in what they believed was chronological order, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so that's why Luke and Acts aren't back-to-back, but Acts picks up with the story where Luke leaves off. So this will be continued. But it's kind of interesting if you ever, you know, just different ways to read the scriptures, to try reading Luke and then Acts. It's one story. It goes from the infancy narratives, you know, the Annunciation, all the way through the foundations of the early church. And we'll cover Acts of the Apostles next week. It's to be continued. Any more questions on Luke? John is up next. Love this book. Probably my favorite book in the whole Bible. John is pretty sweet. First, a word on John's high Christology. Remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story synoptic, one eye. John's account is intentionally written to be a spiritual, theological biography of Jesus. Everything in John has symbolism and meaning. Every number, every day, every time he says hour, every description, every place is deliberately constructed and told to have meaning. A few examples of Jesus is portrayed here as in fully control of his mission. And that's why we say he has a high Christology. This is just a term theologians use for versus a low Christology. Basic terms of low Christology, for the most part, and partly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus looks like a man. He's human. His humanity is emphasized. High Christology, his divinity is emphasized. And there where we have great questions that theologians have pondered now for thousands of years. Was Jesus all-knowing as a 20-year-old? Does Jesus being God, because he's God, He's also a human. We hear in Luke that he grew in wisdom and in stature. But how does God, even as a man, grow in wisdom and in stature? If he's all-knowing. Does Jesus, as a five-year-old, need to do his times tables? Or does he just know it? You know, so these are really fascinating questions to think about. And there's no real, like, the church sets limits on things, but never really says. Yes, Jesus at the age of four knew that he was the only begotten Son of the Father, born from all eternity, that he had entered the womb of his mother, was born. Because even there, he was a little baby. Think about God as a little baby. Could he have spoken as a little baby? Well, it seems like God could have spoken if he was a baby. But does that make sense as a baby? So these are where the looking at Jesus, this diamond, as I said before, John looks a lot at his divinity. And just so he's in full control of his mission. For example, in 10:18, he says, "No one takes it from me," namely his life, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This charge I have received from my Father." In 18:6, when Judas leads the soldiers to Jesus, then Jesus, knowing all that was to befall him, right there, Jesus, knowing all that was to befall him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Really imagine this. Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus is in full control, not them. 19:11. Jesus and Pontius Pilate. Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. You would have no power over me." And in 19:30, when Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's almost like calming. It's finished. Bows his head. Jesus is in full control. John's purpose is very explicit. And it might seem obvious, but his sole purpose is belief in Jesus Christ. He writes to inspire belief. He says so in 19:35. "He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth, that you also may believe." And in 20:30-31, the heading, the purpose of this book, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John uses the word belief in variants like believe, believes, believed 98 times in his 21 chapters. Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the word belief and its derivatives 35 times together. All three of them. So they're averaging 10 per. John has it 98 times. It's woven. It's the golden thread of John's gospel account. Belief in the Messiah. Belief in Jesus. So let's go to the beginning of John. It's interesting. I picked the key verse here. You know, I've said before, the key verse for the whole Bible is John 3:16. If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I didn't even pick that for the Gospel according to John. The theme of the Gospel according to John, I would say, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a high theology or high Christology. We're speaking to Jesus as a Word, the Word made flesh. That's very philosophical. That's abstract. Whereas Luke said, Jesus was born to his mother Mary in a stable, and here's how it happened. Very human. John, the Word became flesh. Chapter 1 through 18 is called the prologue of John. You could argue it's one of the most beautiful passages of all of Scripture, integrating the Old Testament, integrating philosophy, theology, salvation history in a very poetic fashion. It acts like a musical overture, so beginning of major symphonies and orchestras and so forth, that the overture introduces the themes that you'll hear fleshed out later. So in the prologue, we hear things like belief versus unbelief, light versus darkness, the world versus God, testimony and witness, grace and glory, all of which are featured throughout the Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's a great passage to take to prayer. Now, the basic structure of John's book, there is the prologue to start. And then, I don't even know if I have the exact chapter numbers, but the next major section is the Book of Signs, and then the Book of Glory. The Book of Glory, yeah, so the Book of Signs is basically chapter 1, verse 8, 19, through chapter the end of chapter 12. The Book of Glory is chapters 13 to 21. This is the best. So the Book of Signs, there are seven signs attributed to Jesus in the Gospel according to John. Seven. Have we heard that number before? 7 days of creation, God rested on the seventh day. And we now have seven sacraments. Seven is the number of the divine. Seven signs. First one was turning water into wine. Chapter 2. Mary's last words in Scripture. Do whatever he tells you. And this is so deep. I mean, we had a whole class on John, so I wish I could just go on and on. But the wine, you know, we think, oh, that's adorable. Jesus had these little wine bottles, and they're filled with water, and now they have wine. Well, no, these were 6 feet tall stone jars that produced gallons upon gallons upon gallons. One, I heard a priest once that added up how many 2-liter bottles or liter bottles of wine it would have been. He blew it open, abundance, like overflowing, partied up at this marriage. Water into wine, the fulfillment of the old into the new. The second sign was the healing of the official's son who was near death. This is in 4. And in 4:54, so this man's son is saved. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. A sign, that's a theological word. It points to something outside of itself. Even though this man's son was saved, water is made into wine, what is that pointing to? John is saying it's a sign, it's pointing to something. Pointing to Jesus. The third sign was the healing of a sick man at the pool of Bethesda. Chapter 5. Feeding of the 5,000 John chapter 6. Walking on water, also John chapter 6. He healed a man born blind in chapter 9. Raising Lazarus from the dead. In each of these signs, you go from water and wine, something physical, material, official son, healing of a sick man, feeding, another physical thing, walking on water, showing mastery over nature, healing blindness, and raising somebody from the dead. Not a bad few weeks or months or years, whatever it was, for Jesus. And these all point to the greatest sign of all, which is Jesus on the cross. Jesus rising from the dead. Pointing to the fact that the ultimate sign is Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Some other things that are fascinating. The I am statements contained in the book of signs, the first part of the gospel according to John. These will be very familiar. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. And then those culminate in two places. One, when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That was where Jesus was either blaspheming grossly to where he should have been killed or declaring himself God. And the second one was where we heard. We heard already in the garden. Jesus said, "I am he." And they fell down. The soldiers fell down and cowered. There again, he's declaring, "I am he. I'm God." And the construct of the Hebrew language and then the I am would have been such that you could only utter that by claiming to be yourself God. You couldn't say that. It was impossible to say unless you were actually God. A couple of other, there's so much. Oh, I love this book. There's a very interesting parallel between John 4 and John 9. And I'll just go through, chapter 9 is very similar. Chapter 4 features Jesus and a woman of Samaria. So Samaritan woman. Now not just a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman, which was illegal to talk to another man's wife or talk to a woman in public. It was also a Samaritan. And the other, it's a parallel with it's the same sort of steps. But when Jesus talks to her, he approaches her where she's at. Asked her to give him a drink. Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" First thing she calls him is a Jew. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir." So we have a Jew. Now, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" So she's starting to kind of get it. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again," meaning the well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir," again, "give me this water." And all this is fascinating. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands." 5 husbands, Samaritan woman, go back 700-800 years to the Assyrians. It was five kings that led the Samaritans into idolatry. You've had five husbands. Your people married into five kingdoms of pagan worship. And those are the five husbands Jesus is referring to. You've had five husbands. Now she says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Jew, sir, prophet. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." 4:25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." His disciples come back. And look what this woman did. "Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Many more believed because of his word. So they said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Jesus meets this woman where she's at, especially being on the fringes of society, piece of property, a hated person as a Samaritan, property as a woman. That's basically how the society was. And gradually leads her deeper and deeper and deeper to the point where she proclaims, she goes from calling him a Jew in a derogatory sense to Messiah in a simple conversation. She then goes to her home and helps convert her entire town. That's one experience of Jesus. One conversation with Jesus Christ. And she tells the story to such a compelling degree that her entire town converts. There's not one person here, including our little one, that doesn't know more about Jesus than this Samaritan woman. Every single one of us knows Jesus more. More about him, more of his mission, more of his big part of the story, more of the sacraments, more of his mercy than this Samaritan woman. And look what she did. She shared the story. And that's all evangelizing is sharing the story. Sharing the story of how Jesus has touched my heart. She did this and converted a whole town. Imagine if we all do this every day. And on that note, I've seen the fruits already of people doing that. It's pretty sweet to see. That's why you're seeing pews be filled up and people coming back to the sacraments. Chapter 9 follows kind of the same process. This blind man was cured. Maybe one brief note on chapter 9. Rabbi, this is verse 2. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" This is the typical Old Testament notion of suffering. Who sinned? Did his parents sin or did he sin? He's blind. He must have sinned. This is where Jesus blows that whole notion out of the water. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him." Nobody sinned. God is to be glorified through this man's suffering. That's the mystery. That's what Jesus said. Two more parts, comments, I guess, in the book of signs. One more, and then we'll go to the book of glory. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is the passage we all need to know about the Eucharist. The passage. Starts by feeding the 5,000. Then Jesus walks on water. Then we have the bread of life discourse. If you go to 6:52, well, the heart of this is John 6:53 to 56 or so. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Jesus tells it as it is. Eat my body, drink my blood. If you don't, you don't have life in you. Now, the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. The Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? John 6:60. Many of the disciples, when they heard it, said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Now, Jesus was always rebuking people for being foolish. He said that phrase several times. You have little faith or fool. And he's not saying that insultingly. He's just pointing out a fact. Like, you're foolish if you don't see this. What I'm really talking about is this. Jesus said all over in the Gospel according to John, I am the light of the world. Well, Jesus, you're not glowing. I mean, except for the transfiguration part. But you're not a light. You're not burning a lamp. Jesus said, I'm the door. Well, Jesus, you're clearly not a door. You're a human being, right? I'm the good shepherd. Actually, Jesus, you're a carpenter. You're not a shepherd. I'm the vine. Again, clearly, he's speaking in metaphors all over the place. And people understand that he's speaking in metaphors. Why is it here that they're disputing, they're grumbling, they're confused, they're troubled? Because Jesus said, eat my body, drink my blood, and if you don't have life in you. And interestingly enough, how it works out with the verses, John 6, 6, 6. Fascinating coincidence. After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer walked with him. Jesus' teaching of the Eucharist caused people to leave him. It still does today. Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's what we Catholics say to this day. To whom shall we go? There's a saint that said that the earth could more likely survive without the sun than without the Eucharist. Now, granted, when we receive Jesus' body and blood, it sure looks like bread and wine, smells like it, tastes like it, has the accidents, the effects of it. But like Peter, we say, where else are we going to go? If you're saying this is your body and blood, this is your body and blood. And at another level, if this isn't cool enough, if you look at the Greek, it is impossible to translate this symbolically. You can't do it. If you translate it literally in the Greek, Jesus is saying, desecrate my body and desecrate my blood. You can't take it symbolically. You have to take this in the Greek literally. It's not symbolism. He's not saying, well, you have to eat my body kind of symbolically. No. If you would have said that, you would have stopped everybody and said, you fools. Obviously, I don't mean eat me. I mean this. Well, he doesn't do that, and people leave him on. And he doesn't get them back. He doesn't say, hey, wait a second, come on back. He lets them go. If you look at the Greek, this is something that blew me away. So I had a chance to study some Greek in seminary. And not that we'll do, I guess I have a board. I'll write it out. There's two words for eat. Well, there's several words in Greek for eat. We have that too, like na, chew, swallow, you know, different words. The normal one was page. That's just like this. Well, I'm getting rusty. So that'd be like page, fage. This word is fascinating because it means eat, and that's one of the words used in this account. I asked my professor of Greek to read this account in Greek and tell me what she thought it meant. She said this same word was used to talk about pagan sacrifices in which the Greeks would use this word to talk about eating a sacrifice that in which they were actually consuming divinity and eating of the divine. That's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And where it gets really literal is something like this. Trogon. So this is kind of the everyday eat, no big deal, just average use. And so he's using this, and it still even has references to divine sacrifice, to eat an offering, a sacrificial offering, to bring divinity into yourself. Trogon means devour, chew. So Jesus, when they question him about what is he talking about, he moves to a more vivid, graphic expression of eating. No, I mean eat. I mean what I'm saying right now. So at every level, John 6, at face value, if you just look at it and think about it, at a deeper level, if you think about the relationship that Jesus had with the Jewish people that didn't believe in him, the disciples that left him, and even in the Greek, you cannot interpret this as not meaning Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that's why we're so very blessed as a Catholic, to have that. Great passage. Also, I mentioned this last, I think it was last time or time before that, we opened with our prayer that I did my thesis that culminated in John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Jesus wants to be our friend. I mentioned before, not like buddy, the buddy, Jesus is my buddy, but friend in the deep ancient meaning of the word friend, which is a love, self-sacrificing love, in which you would give everything for another person. You'd lay down your life for your friend. The book of glory then is in, so everything, the friendship passage was in the book of glory, but everything before that in the book of signs. The book of glory shows Jesus' definitive triumph. His farewell discourse, the Last Supper, which interestingly enough, John talks about the washing of the feet, not the institution, right? The actual narrative that we hear in Matthew and Luke. Jesus took bread, giving thanks, broke it, gave it to his disciples, where he instituted the Eucharist. John has just the washing of the feet, because John covered all of that in John chapter 6. John's teaching is in John 6, whereas Luke, Matthew, and Mark are in the institution narrative on Holy Thursday. His farewell discourse covers about 5 chapters. Jesus prays for the church. The high priestly prayer of Jesus is in chapter 17, praying that we all may be one. His passion, in which he's in full control. And the resurrection accounts in 20 and 21. Another fascinating passage. Jesus asks Peter 3 times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Remember Father Brandon talked about this at the mission. This scene where Peter denies 3 times Jesus. Now Jesus asked him 3 times, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Jesus gives the disciples the power to forgive sins. That was in chapter 20. Here's another sign of confession. And I try to, you know, when people ask, well, why do you have to go to a priest for confession? One of the things I might say to them is, hey, let me ask you a question. If you had somebody that you knew died, you saw them die, and they rose from the dead, and they said something to you, would you think that's somewhat important? Would you just kind of blow it off, or would you be like, I want a tape recorder so I hear everything you're saying, and I can receive it over and over and over again? You'd hang on every word. You'd never forget a word. Here's what Jesus says. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. It's kind of an understatement, isn't it? The disciples were glad when they saw Jesus rise. Be interesting to look at what that word means. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father sent me, even so I sent you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Spoken by a man who has just risen from the dead. And those are the words, some of the first words he tells his apostles, his disciples. Breathes on them, giving them the power of the Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And that's why you can know when you go to a priest for confession, your sins are forgiven. Because Jesus said they would be when he rose from the dead and told his apostles that. The Gospel of John. Awesome. We could really do a whole study, and I know my Father Rich, my last pastor, he did a whole study on John, the Gospel according to John. You could do many of these, but Paul John especially is awesome. Any questions? Yep.
Yeah, one question. No, I don't know. Maybe you already said this, but the John that wrote this Gospel. Mm-hmm. Was he or was he not the beloved?
Yep.
He is the.
Yep.
Oh. And then the John that he said there was a man sent from God, his name was John. That would be
John the Baptist.
Yep. Right.
There's different theories out there, and scholars, academics will say, was it John? Could it have been John the Baptist? Could it have been John the Evangelist or the Beloved? Could it have been another John? There are other Johns in the Bible. Could it have been a school? And what you do there, typically, we have all these... Sometimes our intellectuals today think they're just smarter than any other generation. What did the people... What did they think back in the first century? Well, everybody knew it was John the Evangelist. It wasn't for 1,800 years that anybody even questioned that. But now we have all these theories based on language and based on timing. Well, okay, I mean, people back then weren't stupid. A lot of intellectuals today, especially in the biblical studies, ironically, assume that we know more now and we're more intelligent now than ever before. We do have many more tools available and a lot more reflection time, but we're not God's gift to all of humanity and the smartest of anybody. People back then, it would have been as amazing and unbelievable for somebody to rise from the dead as it would be today. There are people that are bright, they're, you know, witty. And so, yeah. So yeah, John the Evangelist, we can be pretty confident, as confident as anything else, that he was the author. Now, could there have been somebody that kind of compiled things or dusted them up afterwards? That's where you get into some really interesting studies about, well, this doesn't make sense. Like, there are verses that repeat themselves, or, and so, yeah, there could have been somebody that kind of edited later. mentioned before about the, Pope Francis does that. He'll write down his things for encyclical, have people help him, but it's in his name. But yes, he was the author, John the Evangelist. Good question.
The scribes and Pharisees, they saw and heard and were witnesses to all the apostles and the people who were converted. Now, when they got upset to the degree they wanted to kill him, is it because he really, truly did not believe that he was God? Well, then they couldn't be as guilty as we think of them.
Well, there's the basic point here. John's trying to distinguish between those who believe and those who do not believe. Now, what happens in God's judgment is God's judgment. But it's very clear that, yes, there were people that did not believe. And they chose not to believe. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If anyone who comes to me goes to the Father. Implying that, yeah, you have to come to me. And if you reject me here, that's not good. Those are Jesus' words. So that's where Jesus, he lays it on the line. Jesus today would have made a lot of enemies. Not because he would have said anything untrue or been mean, but because people today don't think that Jesus is the only Savior of the world. He is. He's the only Savior. Anybody that's in heaven will be saved by Jesus Christ through his church. And does that mean everybody needs to be explicitly Christian or explicitly members of our church? Well, there we dare to hope that God will save all men and women who are living according to their convictions and beliefs and their inner rational thinking and nature. But it's only anybody that got to heaven, it only came through Jesus Christ. And that is true. We would stand by that till from hell or high water. And that's a very cultural idea. In our society today, it's, well, believe whatever you want to. If it's true for you, it's true for you. No, that doesn't work. You can't say if it's true for you, it's true for you. If it's true for me, it's true for me. Because what if that whole philosophy is not true for me? That makes what you're saying not true, period. It's contradictory. It doesn't make sense. But that's how our society lives and behaves. Yeah, everything's fine. Just pick what you want, and that's true. That's true for you. No, that doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. And in history, we see how thoughts and words lead to actions and decisions, and the rise and fall of empires. And we're in a society right now that is falling because we've lost sight of Jesus and God. That's why we have to be the leaven, the hope for our society. Carol, you had a question?
Yeah, I guess with John chapter 6, I just can't quite understand what all the many different Protestant churches think, and maybe some like Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, how do they reconcile that chapter with their Bible? I mean, what do they think about that?
You know, I've tried to ask. At the end of the day, it's just, partly we focus on different chapters of the Bible. There are some sects, and I wouldn't say this is mainstream by any means, but some people that are really hardcore evangelistic, really is they take 30 verses in St. Paul's writings, and that's basically, and I'm not trying to be cynical or cutting them down, but really it gets down to their theology is 30 verses in St. Paul. And I've asked them, where is Jesus? What are the words from the gospel? You have everything from Romans or Galatians, Ephesians, but where's the words of Jesus Christ? And yeah, so I have asked and you talk to people, and when you explain it, it makes sense to them, but there again, it's the heart, or you know, the head versus the heart. And we know this is true, and it makes perfect sense, but people are going to be more apt to believe us by how we live out our life and our love for the Eucharist, by how we serve others. But I agree. You can't, I've never met somebody, and I've had many close friends that were of different faith traditions, and I've asked them, can we just walk through John 6? I just want to hear your thoughts. No clue. They don't know how to begin to respond. Especially if you look at it, if you get farther, even in the Greek, that, I mean, you know, John 6 is the gospel of the Lord, as we say it, Mass. Thanks be to God. Any other questions?
Well, I guess, yeah. So can you explain what chapter 6 then? I mean, when you said that, now she brought it up. So what did you say it was, his teaching?
Oh, that's the teaching we should know about the Eucharist.
Okay.
As Catholics. That's our teaching of the Eucharist.
In chapter 6.
Chapter 6.
Okay.
And especially the second half. But it started by the loaves and fish. He multiplies, feeds 5,000 with human bread. And that kind of is integrated into the story. Then he walks on water, showing that he's God. And that's the backdrop for all of this. That we kind of live in this society, we've reduced Jesus to just a good person. No, this is God speaking. God is telling us, eat my body and drink my blood. God. He just walked on water. If you believe he walked on water, you should believe that he said, eat my body, drink my blood.
I know, but that is a tough thing to understand.
It is. Good people like us.
Oh, and I don't know. I probably would have walked away.
True.
Instead of, okay, yeah. I can take all that, but this, I don't know.
Right. But that's where faith comes in. Because Peter, what he said was, I don't understand this. This doesn't make sense. But Lord, to whom will you go? If you're God, then I have to trust that what you're saying is true, even if I can't understand you. The early church, yeah, definitely they got made fun of for being cannibals. Because it got leaked out that they were eating human or eating babies. They thought they were eating babies. The rumor mill back in the day, that's what it was all about. They should have worn their bracelets. The Romans should not have gossiped about Christians. But they thought they were cannibals. Because it was that explicit in the early church that they were eating Jesus Christ's body and blood.
So when we receive Christ's body and blood, and he becomes, we're almost united, made one with him.
Yeah.
At the same time.
Yep.
So that's...
We're like tabernacles.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Communion?
Yeah, communion. Yep. Right, yeah, having communion.
And when he says communion, you know, if you're going to have a communion, you have to, either way, you have to follow the law.
Yeah, right.
Otherwise, there's no communion.
Yeah, exactly, and that's where it's been really interesting, too. And I always, it's the worst, there are a few moments that I love being a priest. I think that's clear, I hope. But there are some moments I always don't like. One of them is at the funeral or wedding when you have to say, if you're not Catholic, you know, please come forward and receive a blessing. I hate saying it because people think what I'm saying and what they're hearing is not the same. They're hearing you're not welcome here. What I'm saying is actually saying we believe in something a lot different than you do. We believe that I would take a bullet for this right now. I would jump in front of a machine gun, as many saints have done already, before the Eucharist, that when we say amen, we believe this is truly Jesus' body and blood. We believe in the church he established. We believe in his mother, that she is sinless. We believe in our moral teaching. We believe. And so basically what I'm saying is, come forward for a blessing if you don't want to put yourself under false oath in front of all of us. Well, that's too long to explain at every funeral or wedding.
But you believe what you get to.
Yeah.
Jesus gives you. Amen.
But some people will say in the name of communion, just give everybody the Eucharist.
And
that's not
that you're
right.
You're in communion.
Exactly. That's not right. It's the sign, and not that we're perfect, not that we have to be perfect to receive communion, but it is a sign of our unity. It's not the, in some ways, I want to say, it's not the cause. Everybody in the church receiving the Eucharist does not mean we are united. Paul says that some people could eat and drink judgment on themselves because they're doing so unworthily. Now, we have to find that balance. For hundreds of years, nobody ever received communion. Now, everybody and their mom and Joe Schmo, cousin that hasn't been in the church in their entire life, says, I deserve communion, I have a right, and if you don't tell me I can receive communion, even though it's your church and I've never been here, I don't contribute, but if you don't let me have communion, you're not being welcoming. We need to have a balance. We need to have a balance there. That we should be receiving communion frequently, but if we're in a state of serious sin, we should go to confession before. And we don't have a right to communion. Nobody does. That's a gift.
Father, yep. I'm almost relieved when the priest does say that.
Yeah.
Because people have come up to me and they just didn't know that.
Yeah. Yeah, and I know I've had a couple of funerals. I actually made a joke about it. The entire congregation, except me and the decedent, was Lutheran. And she wanted the mass. So it was a few, you know, and parishioners, we had parishioners there, but the family, we joked about it, and we had this fascinating conversation about, well, Father, she wanted the mass, so can we receive communion? And then we just talked about the differences, and here's why we would ask you to come forward for a blessing, even though your mom wants a mass, because she was faithful to the Catholic mass her whole life. And it was really a great conversation. And we came away thinking, oh, yeah, they thought, yeah, that makes sense. So let's have the Mass. We'll come forward for a blessing. And even in the homily, though, I joked. I said, I think I'm the only Catholic here besides the gal in the casket.
Can, I'm thinking that I've read someplace or heard someplace. Can the bishop give a non-Catholic permission to receive communion?
In extreme circumstances, and I could as well in extreme circumstances. Danger of death would be one. In a place where, say, an Orthodox brother or sister, you know, separated, that it would be physically impossible for them to get to their minister, and they're desiring to receive the sacraments, that'd be another one. Yep.
But how do you know when they come up for communion? How do you know?
Well, that's a kind of a different issue. That would be their responsibility. As an Orthodox coming to a Catholic Mass, or a Catholic, Roman Catholic going to an Orthodox Mass, mm-hmm. You need to talk to them and have, you know, permission. Yeah, but I always think that...
Some come up from Catholic.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's, I guess... why don't you go ahead, Gary, then I'll address that. Yep.
Communion in the hand.
Yeah.
Myself, with the information I've found on that, I would just as soon receive communion on my tongue.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't do that. I've done it a few times. I don't do it because the people that are dispensing communion, many of them aren't priests, and a lot of them are short. I'm not tall, but they're not that good at it, is one thing. And another thing, there's no altar server there to catch it if we screw up. So I would just as soon receive communion on the tongue. I actually think that's the way it's supposed to be done.
Yeah.
But I don't do that because I don't want it to end up on
right.
The floor.
Yep. Yeah, that's a good point. A couple things there. This is a great conversation. First, receiving on the hand is actually the more ancient tradition. It's more ancient than receiving on the tongue. And so the church does not say, even though Pope Benedict in the Spirit of the Liturgy, as Cardinal Ratzinger said about how receiving on the tongue was more preferred, that in fact the church as a whole through her history has not said one's better or than the other. So I don't really take a strong stance on what is better. I leave that up to prayer. Personally, I received in my hand my whole life until I became a seminarian and I wanted to. There's just something in my own heart I chose to do. As far as we can work on training the Eucharistic ministers, we're having some refreshers. And what I try to do, if you notice, if you receive on the tongue, I agree that patents, those they work. I always try, if I'm receiving on the tongue, to put the paten below the person just in case. And we do what we can, but the fact is, Jesus will fall on the floor occasionally. And I think our intentions are what's really important with that. Certainly nobody means it. Some people just freak out if it happens. It's like, well, he did get crucified. You know, he didn't mean, he didn't Now, if you're being stupid about it, all right, that's something that could be sinful, very sinful, but an accidents happen. Yeah.
And we went to, I think it's St. Agnes in St. Paul, and they have the communion rail.
Yeah. No.
And, you know,
should I just put one of those in? What do you think would happen here? Show up on Sunday that the communion rails are back.
You know, even if the communion rail was just a partial communion rail, I mean, so it wasn't a division. That division thing is what a lot of people don't like.
Yeah.
But it just, you know, it's a good discussion.
It is, yeah. And I think so much of that is, because where I've seen that go wrong is to say, what we did for centuries before Second Vatican Council was right, and what we're doing now is wrong. And that's where I'd say no. What we're doing now is a beautiful expression of our liturgy. It's different in some areas. Some areas, like the Revised Translation, right? That was a very good thing to get us back more in line with. But we have a beautiful liturgy, and I always get suspicious when it's this is right and now we're wrong. And so, yeah, there are some places I know of that are kicking around, or some people put up a kneeler for communion as a communion rail, or they want to receive communion kneeling. I'm fine with that. The church asks us to just bow and then receive. And so I guess that's, if the church is officially asking that in our documents, then that's all we need to do. But I don't tell people, unless they're being ostentatious, but some people will genuflect. Technically not supposed to do that, but if that's an expression of faith that helps you, that's fine. Yeah. But it's when it's done out of, I'm better than you, or I love Jesus more than you, or you're wrong. No, we're doing what the church asks, and so settle down.
You just have to be careful on windy days. I thought it was Dr. Crow told me that one time it blew away.
Oh, really?
There was a better part after that. I can't remember.
Yeah. Was it outside or was it inside?
Yes, I think it was.
Yeah, outside. Yeah, you do. You really do.
A test of height.
Yep.
No.
A test of that.
Rough life. No, yeah, because I've done outdoor masses, and that's one of the reasons why outdoor masses are not the norm. That's one reason. You know, I have this little chalice I bring up to the boundary waters, and it's a windy day, and you're using rocks to hold down things, and you have to be very careful. It's easier to slip up when you're not in a church. But yeah, but as long as you're careful.
Father, when you were talking about a funeral, you and the dead person with the
Catholic,
I remember being a child in the choir and singing for a funeral, and it was a man from the old folks home, and the only people that were there were the choir, the altar servers and the priests, and the church was all lit up, and there was not one person in there. And that really impressed me as a child, that the church has a funeral mass for this person.
Yeah.
Who's there.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and when you think about it too, there's no...
Where one or two are gathered, I am there.
All right, and we're united in the liturgy, the heavenly liturgy. So there's angels and saints present at those masses as well, and that's something we can't see, but... Yeah, those funerals are one of those moments. Matthew Kelly and the Dynamic Catholic Crew call them moments of evangelization. And funerals are huge moments. And we do funerals and weddings better than anybody, hands down, I would say. And I've heard that firsthand from over and over again, that it's so rich, especially funerals. I love it, the incense. That's one of those moments where you could have you know, things are going wrong normal and everybody's doing all right, holding it together, and I will go around in incense and everybody's crying. It's just such a powerful image and smell.
And you know, like on EWTN, they show so many kneeling before the Eucharist.
Not kneeling?
Kneeling.
Kneeling, yeah.
Kneeling. Genuine.
Yeah, yeah.
Is it fine for, I'm sure it's just perfect to do that in the right church where you step to the side.
Yeah.
And you're not in the line of traffic.
Oh, to receive kneeling?
Yes. No.
Or just going like this.
Yes.
Yeah.
Because there are many that do that. That's traditionally,
The church, all the church says is to bow, and so technically, you'd say it's against the norm. That's one of those things where I would say, what is the person's heart? Now in seminary, it was almost this battle, and you just knew it was going on. I'm more pious than everybody else, kind of thing. And if everybody knelt, then this person would sprawl on the floor. You know, I mean, it was just ridiculous, and you knew what was going on. So, but at a parish, like if I knew the person, yeah, I'm fine with that. If that's an expression.
What I meant about either of them, can they have a little church that's only like maybe 25 or 30 on this one particular?
Oh, right. You know, yeah, yeah, and there's places.
There's still a few there. That,
yeah, exactly.
That's what they're all doing.
Exactly.
In unison.
Yep, and there are places in the diocese, and I just don't have the experience. But I know St. Ben's in Duluth, they have like a Tridentine Mass every month. They have like the high Mass, and it draws quite a crowd. There are people that really love that. It's very dear to them. Now myself, and that's where, you know, can I say comfortably with that? I'm not as comfortable with that. I didn't grow up with it. That wasn't part of my conversion. And I think it's okay that that's okay. That I love the Mass, and now there are some that would say, well, Father Ben, you're rejecting the, you know, no. But what I fell in love with was just the Mass as we have it. And but yeah, there are places where they have those special Masses. But great conversation. Anything else, lastly?
I have a question.
Yes.
You talked about in confession that your sins are forgiven.
Yep.
But then, I know I have a book, and it talks about the indulgences, mm-hmm. and the effects of the sin are still,
yep.
effects that you...
Yep.
Can you explain that a little? Because I know I've heard it explained over the years, and I forget.
Picture I have a board, put a nail on the board, that's a sin. Okay, confession takes a nail off. Sin's gone, there's still that hole from where the nail was that needs to be addressed. So penance would be like putting I don't even know, that's a, Frank, what is that called?
Spackling.
Putty? I don't know. What you put over a nail hole to fill it in?
Yeah.
Putty? Okay. That'd be like the penance.
I hang a calendar there.
You hang a calendar there. That's penance. Yeah. So that'd be one. And then we have one other one.
Yeah, Jen. You know, when you're talking about the Mass.
Yep.
It is, because we go to different churches because of the kids and stuff. I mean, different, you know, mm-hmm. like around the state and stuff. It is odd because we don't all do the same thing.
Yeah.
And it's really never addressed. What are you supposed to do? Do you, like even during the consecration?
Yeah. I do what the norm is, with the mindset that there are some places, for instance, everybody will stay standing during the consecration, which they should be kneeling in our country. But if everybody else is standing, I would, in my mind, think, boy, I'd rather be kneeling right now, but for the sake of unity in this celebration, so as not to be a distraction to people around me, that they might misinterpret what I'm doing, I would just stay standing.
What about, like, some people call, or, you know, are you, after the bread and the wine, when you bow?
Yeah, if they're standing.
No. Kneeling.
If they're kneeling.
What are you supposed to do?
I think that's fine.
Okay.
Yeah.
So what about during the Our Father? Let's just hit it all.
Just hit it all. Anybody else?
What are you supposed to do? Or what is it?
During the Our Father? Well, I hope you're praying the Our Father.
Yeah.
First.
What about holding hands? Or do you not want to address it?
I've always been of the mindset I could really care less unless it's becoming a distraction. Because, yeah, some people will be a stickler and say you shouldn't hold hands. Personally, if I go to a strange church by myself before I was a priest, I didn't want somebody grabbing my hand. I want to just pray like this. And so there are people that would be very uncomfortable going into a new place holding somebody else's hand. However, families, like I loved growing up holding my mom and dad's hand. And I think, or with your family, or you know, if you're close to people, but when you're forcing what you want to do on somebody else, that's when trouble can happen. And so as a priest, frankly, I don't really even notice it because I'm looking up. So I could really care less. I barely know what's going on with, you could, you know what's going on. I mean, it's a circus out there sometimes, isn't it?
Yeah.
I don't notice that.
It's very interesting, though, yeah. Because the different, like, we go to some of the churches, yeah, and nobody's holding,
right,
hands. And then you go to other ones, and family, some families will, yeah, hold hands. And you go, it's everything.
And there, too, it's one of those issues that should never cause division in a parish. If it causes division, that's a problem. And I think it has been to some degree here a cause of division. And I guess I wasn't here, so I won't even comment on it, but that's not good when something that small becomes a division. What's that? Colleen wants to pray. You want to leave? Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Wowie.